hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all.
Thank you. All right. So if you brought a Bible, turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we will read there and expound the scriptures this morning. Thank you for coming. Anybody here for the very first time? Thank you for being here. We appreciate that. Thank you. Thank you back here. Thank you for being. Hope you'll come and be with us again. Those on the radio, we thank you for listening and calling in, telling Jerry how much you enjoy what we're doing. The three that called it didn't like it. We don't care. Shall we pray? Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you profusely this morning for being here, being in our presence. You said where two or three are gathered together in your name, that you would be among us, and we certainly welcome you here. Thank you that we can gather together in a good spirit of Christian love and love one another as you've taught us to do. That this is a happy place on Sunday morning. I would dare say it's the happiest place on Myrtle Beach. We thank you for the love that is expressed here, that people love one another and don't even know their name. But this is the highlight of the week, to come here and to gather and have fellowship and feel the warmth of your blessings. As always, please remove me from this place that you be heard. Anything that I say that should be forgotten, please make it be. And all that should be remembered, please have it be. That you be glorified and the church edified and the man nearest hell be saved. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. So we thank the Lord for his blessings, and this Ephesians is written for the lost and found. That's what it's about. And in the first few verses it says how we used to be, and then we'll talk about verse 12 and 13 right across from that. This shows the sadness of being lost, a man without Christ. It says, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. In verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. What a sad place to live. What a sad place to be. And we sing that every morning, don't we? Every Sunday morning here, the end of the service, if you would come and go with me where I was, where I started from, you'd see a miracle. You'd see things changed. And we sing that. And fortunately, it applies to our lives, because we had a change and we don't live there anymore. How sad it was, as you remember, if you are a child of God now and you've been born again and you've accepted Christ and you are within the family and you know his peace, you have the assurance of your salvation, and you know whatever condition is upon you now, because the devil never stops working, it's going to pass and you're going to be all right. It's all right how tough the ball game ends if you already know the score when it starts and you won. And as a Christian, that's what happens. Terrible things happen to good people. severe things happen to good people. There's no premium on being a Christian as far as the luck of the world, that all of a sudden things start turning your way, as opposed to sometimes it will turn the other way. The devil's so mad you got saved, he gonna hurt you, but he can't kill you. And he can't do anything to you because you're in the hands of God. And when you see people who are lost and you see their lives and you wonder why they keep doing what they keep doing when it brings them such pain, it just shows you the limits of a man's mind. And the greatest ability of a man's mind apparently is the ability to fool itself. For there is an old saying we used to teach the salesman years ago, that if you do what you always do, you will get what you've always gotten. And people invariably get in trouble and are hurting, and they're in pain, and the relationships with their family and friends are bad. They don't go to church. They're miserable people, yet they won't change what they're doing. And they think, if they keep doing what they're doing, miraculously, somehow, something will change. They don't know that that's the definition of insanity. The definition of insanity is if you do this, is a man who will do the same thing over and over, expecting a different result. It's not going to happen. I was in college, and a friend of mine from Miami, he was a sports fan and everything, and he was in a fraternity, and I wasn't. I didn't want to be. I played football for him, but I didn't need to pay to have friends. And so, I was up there at their house and watching a Carolina and play Wake Forest in basketball, and you know how those wars can get. And he came busting in the door, and he said, "How's it going?" I said, "Well, Carolina's behind by 6. And he said, "Oh, they'll pull it out." And I said, "You really think so?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, bet you $5 they don't." And he said, "Okay. I mean, they're already 6 ahead, right?" So we bet, and we watching. He sees people getting up and going upstairs, coming in the door and going upstairs, saying, "Boy, I'm tired getting up, going upstairs." He said, "What time is it?" I said, 11:30. He said, "They don't play basketball at 11:30, do they?" I said, "No, they show the reruns." would you like to pay me now, or you want to sit through this? I mean... Oh man, see, that's what you call having a lock on things, and that's what those of us in the family of God have. And the Bible says, what can a man do unto us? What can he do but take your life? What else can he do? Well, that's a quick trip home. He just sent you home. You see how the morbid mongers got into the pulpits, I'll never know. And I remember when somebody died when I was a little boy, first lady I saw dead was across the street from me in Anderson, South Carolina. A little old lady, she looked a little to me, a little gray-headed, tiny lady, and she was somebody's grandmother and a neighbor. So they didn't have many funeral home things. They brought them home, and they put you in the living room. And then they decorated the living room in black crepe. I mean, they made it as morbid as they could and sad as they possibly could. And so the first impression you get is, man, dying is not a good thing. Everybody's sad. It's got to be the worst thing in the world. And then you find out later, no, not if you're a Christian. Because then I got to see some folks who came to hear my daddy preach pass away. They didn't cry. They ain't put up any black paper. They were saying things like, "Mama went home yesterday. Daddy went to be with the Lord last week." Nobody said dead. Nobody mentioned death. Then I found out a Christian can't die, and boy, I was happy. It went to crepe paper. No black crepe paper for me. See, no. So if you die, what do you want them to do? Be sorry. And laugh and sing that I'm a sinner saved by grace. And have a barbecue and just enjoy yourself, because I'll have a better day than you will that day. And when, right? And when you know that without hesitation and reservation, then this you see that we just read is not the way you live. Living with no hope. You can live without water about a week and a half or so. You can live without food about 40 days. You can live without hope about 30 minutes. When hope goes, all goes. That's why people are in inner tubes and rafts and jumping fences and taking a chance of getting shot to get to our country. Just to get to the bare minimum of what we have. They're willing to risk their lives because freedom gives you hope. There's hope for a better life. I can't imagine, and you can't because you haven't lived there, in a country where there's no hope. There's no way for you to get ahead. The basic necessities of just staying alive eats up your 24/7. Wouldn't that be a horrible way to live? And most of the world is that way. Isn't that sad? If you woke up this morning in America with a roof over your head, had some clothes to put on your back, and have a little change in your pocket, you are in the top 5% of the world. The top 5% of the world. Isn't that something? So when we grumble, we need to remember that, don't we? But this morning, we want to talk about the happy things. We're going to start at verse 4. That's what we lived in. That's what we were. But look what happened. But God, boy, I love that. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So here we find the mercy of God, that in his mercy he did this. He has shown us his mercy. He's quickened us. Quickened in the Bible means made alive. You see, you've heard me say many times, a man who is lost, as you read about in the verses previous to these, a lost man is a dead man spiritually. He's not even alive spiritually. He has to be born again. He has to be quickened. He has to be made alive by the Holy Spirit of God, else he doesn't even know what spiritual life is. We have so many spiritualists today. You hear that term now more than you used to hear it. He's a very spiritual person. She's a very spiritual person. I saw 40 Minutes last week on TV down on my end of the beach. They were in red hats with yellow feathers, and they were monks from some ridiculous place, and they had made this beautiful piece of artwork in the sand, blown it out of these little things. Most of my friends going the other way with those little things, and they were blowing the little powder, and they made these beautiful works of art. It took a week to do it, and then they destroyed it. And they took it and had a big procession out to the beach and put it in the ocean that it would float around and bring world peace. And I'm saying, you moron, how'd you learn to blow through that? I'm surprised you didn't suck up the sand and kill yourself. Now that's his spirituality. This group is spiritual, very reverent, got holy men. And don't even believe in God. The foolishness of man. A witch doctor is spiritual. Voodoo doctor is spiritual. Everybody's spiritual. I went to the dog track in Jacksonville, Florida one time. And a friend of mine took me. I had never seen the dogs race. And I'd like to see that. I mean, that's something to see those greyhounds run. That is really something. They got that rabbit out there on the pole, and he goes in front of them, and they chase that thing. Well, they all bet on it. See, bet on which dog is going to do this. And it's so funny because the dog will just stop in the middle of the race, go to the bathroom. You know, this guy's bet his week's salary on it, and number 5 has stopped. and he wants to kill him and can't do nothing about it, see. But they were very spiritual prayer. I heard them praying, oh, Lord. Number five, oh, Lord, please. Number five, please, Lord, number five. And I said, well, I didn't know this was a religious type meeting. Okay. Oh, me. And the dogs were the only ones that won. And the racetrack, they took in a good bit of money. But God, he said here, who is rich in has quickened us and shown us mercy. Now the question comes, well, how did he show me mercy? I saw an interview with a couple of kids this week. You may have caught it. I don't know what channel. I go through them all. I pay for 32. I'm watching 32. Okay. And I caught them there, and they were interviewing a couple of teenagers in the country, four, five, or six, asking them what they thought of America, and did America owe them anything, and did they think they owed America anything, every one of them? Well, absolutely not. What have they done for me? What have they done for you? What are they going to do for me? Well, would you go into armed forces? Absolutely not. Why should I do that? Which means that in school, they aren't taught where the country came from, how we got to where we are, and how we should stay in the position we're in, you see. No longer are we taught America's most powerful and greatest nation in the world. They want to lower us to the nations who don't have anything, make us a banana republic like everybody else. You see, they tried to make the world catch up to America. They can't even catch our sewer system. We're that far ahead. So they said, well, if we can't bring everybody else up, let's bring them down. Please understand this is taking place. Okay? And they've tried to do it, and they're doing a pretty good job at it. What they forgot is who got us there. You see, we're the greatest missionary country in the world. We spread the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world more than any other country ever has at any time or ever will. And God blessed us for that in spite of our wickedness. He blessed us for that. The missionaries we send forth, the preachers we train, he looked on that kindly and blessed us. This country was founded. The first thing put on the beach wasn't a beer bottle. The first thing put on this beach was a cross to honor Jesus Christ. Read your Mayflower Compact when you get home. It won't be in your history book from school, by the way. You need to read it in an encyclopedia. And don't read it in the Britannica. That's an English version of history. Read it in an Americana. They have the American version of history, okay? And you read why this country was started and why it progressed and how he protected us and how his mercy was shown to us. And now we got a group of kids coming up who don't even know why they should protect the country or be a part of it. And they think everything is owed to them just because they're here. Isn't that sad? And that's not one kid. That's the general thought among the generation that's being brought up. So God has shown us in his mercy by withholding his judgment. You see, as a nation, from where we came to where we are, we deserve judgment. Old country preacher once said, if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah soon. And he doesn't do a bunch of apologizing. You're going to have to judge America. I look for it on a daily basis. I'm sorry, I'm not a negative person, but I do know my Bible. And the Bible says you start dividing up Israel, you divide up my land, God says, and I'll take care of you. You better read in history what's happened to people who divided up Israel. Napoleon, one of the greatest generals who ever lived, was asked, said, how can you prove there's a God? What's the shortest message you can give me to prove there's a God? He said two words, the Jew. I've won many a battle, but I know better than attack Israel. They got people helping them that you can't see. And they will take care of you. God will take care of us. He'll take care of Israel. And he's withheld his judgment. And every day you be thankful for that mercy. He provides a way of salvation. No other religion in the world has a way of salvation. Isn't that strange? They have religion. They go through rituals. They burn themselves. They sacrifice themselves. They make crazy patterns and throw them in the sand. They do all these things and have no way of salvation. Why bother? Why mess with it at all? I mean, if there's no hope and there's no salvation and there's no God, don't go on with your pettiness working for $15 an hour. Steal something, son. Get in the cocaine business. Get you a chain of women out here. Go where the money is. Why be foolish about it? Make the big dollar. Working for peanuts. But I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than a king on earth who didn't get to go, wouldn't you? A religion with no salvation is just foolishness. That's all it is. And through his mercy, God saw us in trouble. Man had already sinned. Sin was already among us. It was already too late. With his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, he had no choice but to judge man, as he couldn't be God. We were in trouble. So he sat in the halls and conversed among himself with the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're going to do. Somebody's got to pay the price of sin, as awful as it is. Somebody's got to pay it. Have looked upon the earth, and there's no one there who can pay it. Not one man can be sacrificed to pay it. So God, in his infinite mercy and wisdom, manifested himself in the form of a baby and had a man who could shed his blood for the sins of mankind. A man who was perfect. A man who was sinless. A man who could stand between mankind and God as perfection and stand in our stead and make a vicarious atonement. A vicarious atonement is a big word. That just means he atoned for our sins himself in our place. We sing it at the end of the service. I was condemned to die. He took my place. That's the mercy of God. He loved us so much he wanted to do something where he wouldn't have to pass judgment. So he passed judgment on himself in the form of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be through the end of eternity before we fully understand what that act of mercy cost him. It was because of his love. His love is, he's an omnibenevolent God. All love. Doesn't say God loves in the Bible. It says God is love in the Bible. We call it agape love. That is a sacrificial love. The one is willing to give up everything because he loves you. Mothers will do that. Some daddies will do that. All mothers will. If there's a house on fire, a daddy will run around to the windows screaming for the children. A mama will run into the fire to get the children without hesitation and without reservation. That's just the way they're made. And God said, I'm going to do that. I have a sacrificial love. So who am I going to love? Well, we'll elect a few nice people and put them on padded pews and powder their posteriors and let them look good. And we'll save just the elected nice ones. No. God loves the undeserving. So surely he didn't love Arafat. Yes, he did. Surely he didn't love Pol Pot. Yes. Mayo, yes. Hitler, absolutely. Didn't love what they did, but loved them. To the point he sent his only son to die so any one of them who were so undeserving, and you and I who were likewise undeserving, could be saved. What a God. And he saves the unworthy. You see, every religion in the world except Christianity, which is not a religion, it's a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every religion in the world is a works religion. You got to do something. Okay, 50 push-ups, pull the beads, drink the water, do this, do that, fast for 800 days, do something. You got to do something. Beat yourself with a chain. You see them have Easter on TV. See? You got to do something. No, you can't do anything to make yourself worthy of salvation. You can't be rich enough. You can't work enough. You can't sacrifice enough. You can't punish yourself enough. You can't kill enough cows, enough kids, or enough kittens and shed their blood to cover your sins. You are unworthy, just like me. But Jesus died for the unworthy, for those who couldn't help themselves, those like me, those like you. And he died for the unlovely. I assume you didn't come here this morning because I'm so beautiful. Don't grin, a lot of you are not too lovely yourself. You know. Died for the unlovely. These are the people that sometimes we like to avoid, and we commend you for not doing that. We've had some people come in here off the street that had fallen upon hard times, and whether their fault or not, I don't care. They had fallen on hard times. And they hadn't had a bath this year. They were unclean and unshaven. Stunk to high heavens. And you took them in. And you hugged them. And you loved them. And you helped clean them up. And you let them sit by you to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And two or three of the most unlovely people I've ever met in my life found Jesus Christ right here. And they're not unlovely today. They looking good today. All of them are dead. They died. You know who they are? I remember one of them, D-Day, bless his little ugly heart. Once he brought his picture when he was in the Marine Corps and he was dead, and his family brought the picture and we didn't even know it. Clean shaven. You could have shaved yourself with the crease in his pants. Absolutely beautiful. I can see it right over here. He was sitting on the picture sitting on the table when we held a memorial system of heart. I said, boy, he really looked good at one time, didn't he? And then he became what he became, and that long black beard, nothing wrong with a black beard, but his was a little unruly. All over his head, down to his face. He'd sweat. He'd do his best to clean up a little bit, and he'd wear a pair of jeans. We'd get him new jeans and new shoes. He'd earn a little money, and when the groups came to sing, he'd always buy a T-shirt or two from them. Last thing, I'd carry him home after church out here in the country and let him out. He had a mobile home somebody'd given him with no electricity, no nothing. He's just a shell of a thing that he lived in. And I carried him home, and I said, all right, D-Day, I'll see you next Sunday. And he said, sure will. How you like your shirt? And showed me the shirt he'd bought that day. I said, that's beautiful. Did they wear that one next Sunday? And he said, I will. And he said, I love you, Beaver. I said, I love you too, D-Day. 2 hours later, they called me. He was dead. He don't need to shave this morning. He had no dirty blue jeans where he is. He probably walking barefooted on Golden Streets. And wherever they hold meetings in heaven, he set up the chairs this morning. Guarantee it. The unlovely. Boy, I learned to love him. Some of you ladies of the church, and y'all are beautiful. It's those people with you I was talking about a while ago. D-Day got him $10 or $12 from somewhere, Lord knows where, one morning. And just to aggravate those who get a little high-headed, I put him as a greeter on the front door. They had to walk right by him. And he was apt to grab you and hug you, whether you liked it or not. And one morning he came and he had a dozen roses. Well, I said, what you got there, D-Day? He said, got me a dozen roses. I said, what are they for? He said, well, some of these ladies have been giving me a hug. And the ones that have, I've got a rose for them. Hoo-wee. Mm. And he gave them to those ladies. And they were proud to have them. They would have rather had that rose from D-Day, from any of you people out here on the horseshoe that have come to entertain stars, so-called, with no heaven, stars, if they'd have given them a flower. That one to D-Day meant more. A gift from the unlovely. Wasn't that good? When did God do this for us? All this mercy, all this love, quickened us to make us to be alive. He did this, the Bible said, he raised us up together with Christ. Isn't that interesting? That he raised us up together with Christ. Now, wait a minute. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. I wasn't even around. What do you mean? In God's mind, please understand that if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been born again. You are already, because he sees eternity to eternity. He don't see it this way. He sees it this way. You have already died with Christ. You were part of that. You were buried with him. And you were resurrected with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are seated in heavenly places. Read verse 6. He hath raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You may have heard Brother Falwell, bless his heart, he's home with the Lord now. And I'd met Jerry on two or three occasions, and a wonderful man of God. And he'd give an invitation at the end of his service. I'm sure you've heard him on television say this. He'd say, now I want to know who's saved now. I want to know who knows Christ as Savior now. If you are as sure for heaven as if you were already there, please raise your hand, he'd ask them. And the ones that were saved and knew that would raise a hand. I knew what he was talking about. I knew he was talking about this verse of Scripture because, you see, he was asking, are you one of those that God sees right now in heavenly places? Does he see you there as if you were already there? And if you've accepted him as Savior, he does. You believe in the resurrection? Yes, I do. Why? Because I already have. What do you mean? The Bible tells me that when Jesus was resurrected, somehow I was with him. That's how I know. You believe that? Every word. Why? Did he resurrect? It's probably one of the most provable facts of history. Of course he resurrected. Is he alive today? Of course. I like the old hymns of the church. I don't like the new ones myself. I like to go to the gospel tent and hear people sing, he lives, he lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. I love those old hymns. They had doctrine in them. They had gospel in them. Many a man been saved by listening to old hymns because they heard enough of the gospel of Jesus Christ in them that they said, I need to know more about this. I need to understand this. Let me tell you something, how to judge your Christian music. If it gets to your foot before it gets to your heart, it's not Christian. Okay? Right? And if you have to listen to the words very carefully to tell if it's a Christian song or not, it isn't. It isn't. It's posing as such. Don't sing none of that mess when I'm dead. Mm-mm. I want somebody singing Amazing Grace. You sing that song and don't think a whole lot of it. We just sing it. There was a guy in England. I always wanted to have something to do with the ocean. He studied real hard and he became a navigator on a ship. Qualified to do that, studied, got his education. But he's mean. And the ship got out to sea and they were carrying some rum somewhere. He opened all the barrels of rum, got everybody on the ship dead drunk. Almost caused it to go down. And the captain had him thrown overboard. And somebody said, well, we shouldn't do that. We ought to rescue him. And they said, well, how are we going to rescue him? He's overboard. And the captain said, I'll get him, and got a harpoon. Promise you. Threw it. Hit him right in the side. And hauled him in. Put him in the hold to die. They were going to be nice enough to take his body home to his people to England. He didn't die. All his life he lived with that scar. They couldn't do nothing with him, so they put him off on an island in Western Africa. Left him. He fell into a house of prostitution. To go to work, to sweep the floors, carry out the trash. A big black lady ran the house, and she was very mean, and she didn't care for the white man much, and after what's happened to her people, I can't say that I blame her. And she loved to beat him. When it's time to feed him, she'd throw the food on the floor and make him get out on his like a dog and eat his food, and most of it was rotten. He's almost dead, dying to get out of there. Didn't know what to do. So he escaped and made it to the beach, Western Africa. And the ship passing by, and he saw his fire that he'd made, and they sent a little boat in, rowboat, to come get him and carried him back. He was so glad, and he told him, he said, look, I'm a navigator. I know something about this business. And worked for them a while. They promoted him to one first mate, but one of the mates on the boat. Finally, he got back to England. Still mean. Went in the slave trade. Got slave boats running, going back to Africa, buying human cargo and carrying it back. People dying of suffocation on the way. Got sick, just throw them overboard, let them die. Terrible business. Terrible business. He was so mean and cussed so much and cussed so bad, sailors wouldn't get around him. I mean, fellas in the slave trade, we're talking about real down-home, good cussing sailors. They wouldn't get around him. His language was so vile. They were headed back to England. They hit a storm, and he knew a storm when he saw one. He'd been in many, but this one was a bad one, and he knew that ship was about to go down. To the point he got on his knees and said, Lord, my mother's told me about you. It looks like I'm going to die. And I'm among the most wicked on earth. No use to tell you about it. But if you will, would you save me? Would you forgive me? In a little while, the storm stopped. They docked the boat in England. He went to his home. Sat down with a piece of paper and a pen and wrote a song. There goes Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound to save a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. That's to God who had mercy on me. The God that had mercy on you. Verse 7 shows what to come. He's raised us up together, 6 says, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why did he do this? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Wouldn't you think saving you from hell was plenty? Wouldn't you think that giving you eternal life was enough? He said, not for my kids. No. For eternity, I'm going to show my grace to my children. For eternity, I'm going to pour out upon them the riches of my grace. What a God. What a Savior. And if you don't know that amazing grace in your life this morning, boy, are you missing it. Well, how do I get in on that? Very simple. You do what Newton did. Lord Jesus, I need a Savior. No use to bring my wickedness before you. You've already seen it. I'm sorry, won't do. I can't sacrifice an animal and say accept this for in payment. You've gone beyond that. You've already shed your blood that I might be saved. And this morning, I would like for you to save me. I'm unworthy. I'm undeserving. But please save me. And I promise he will. The same God that saved Newton saved Billy Graham, saved Ann Greenway, saved you. Saved you. Saved Ziggy. Saved D-Day. Saved Tim. And he'll save you. I can't wait to get to heaven with you folks. And while they're all looking for palaces and mansions, people just won't turn loose of the materialism, will they? I'm going to look for a little shabby building on the Crystal Sea. Because I know who'll be there. Me and you. I plan to spend the first eternity just saying thank you. And hugging you one more time. So don't miss being there. Don't make me have to look behind a jukebox in heaven for you. I want to see you. I want to hug you. I want to introduce you to Debbie Norman. I want to introduce you to Paul Rader that saved him. I want you to meet D.L. Moody that saved him. We'll meet the shoe salesman that saved him. We'll get on back to the Apostle Paul. Then they're going to open the curtain. And here he'll be. The Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm told I'll get to see him face to face. Say, well, how are you going to know him from the billions of others? And what do you think he will say? I'll know him because when he quietens the crowd with his hands, there'll be holes in them. And the sermon will simply be, welcome home. I hope you're there. Shall we pray? Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, how good you've been to shed your grace on us, that you would show us the mercy you showed us when you saved us, that you took us from the miry pits and set us in your presence, that you cleaned us up and made us righteous, not because of us, but you imputed your righteousness to us. Thank you so much for what you've done, and so much for what you're going to do. If there be one here today, please, Lord, let them commit their life to you this morning. Whether here, listening on CDs that we mail out, listening on the radio, maybe someone in the prisons that we touch, but let them know you died for them. In Christ Jesus' name I pray, and for his sake, amen.